reading this morning is drawn from Job 38. Job 38, and then you also may want to put a ribbon in your Bible at the book of Jonah as well. Job 38, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.'" Rob. Father, we rejoice this morning that you've given us a time to come and worship you. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen Rob, and may your Holy Spirit guide his words this morning, and may we, as those sitting in the pews, give proper weight to your word, knowing that, Father, it is your communication to us. May we take it with the intent to obey it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I need you to be honest with me. You can be honest, we're in church, right? Please make sure that I am not the only one. When I sing a hymn in the hymn book, do not expect those hymns to be like 100 years old, 200 years old, right? And we sing those hymns, and every now and then you glance down and you see the date when it was written, and you go, "Wow, that's a long time ago. Those people were old." We started singing, "There is a Redeemer," right? And maybe you felt like I did. If you're close to my age, I was alive, and not just a child, when that song was written in 1982. And I remember when it was sang by Melody Green's husband, who is now with the Lord. And I also remember when that occurred as well. You may remember Keith Green, who sang many, many great songs. And so I sang that song this morning. And I said, I'm not sure if that dates me. I'm sure it does. But when you start singing songs that have gotten in the hymn book, many decades have passed, evidently. So maybe you felt like that a little this morning, too. Well, it's good. I'm so glad, Carl, you mentioned the solar eclipse, because now I have to be honest. There was a point where I don't want to come across as I could care less, but I didn't even know when it was going to be. So I'm going to admit my, whatever you want to call it, ignorance or lack of desire to see it. And so it probably wasn't until the day before, a couple of days before, that I actually thought, I probably will. And somebody got me a pair of glasses, and I viewed it like maybe many of you did as well. And it was truly amazing to see that. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. But the thing that probably most amazed me, you hear a lot of people talk about it pre-solar eclipse and during, and a lot even after. And I didn't hear a lot of people, particularly on the secular radio stations, talking about the glory of God or anything like that. But one thing that I did notice from that, and I'm not sure if you know this or not, but the moon is really, really tiny. Did you know that? And when you compare it to the sun, it's a speck. It really is small. And how many hundreds of moons could fit inside the sun is staggering. I'm not trying to impress you with my knowledge. I don't have any. I just know that the moon is really tiny. And so I looked up at that, you know, when you could take your glasses off, and I looked up at that and I thought, wow, I'm probably missing one of the greatest miracles of all time. And nobody was talking about it. Now, maybe they did and I missed it. You can't hear everything, right? And I thought, how could, and I know it's been explained away, I'm sure, but how could a tiny, tiny little speck at the perfect time cover something that is hundreds and hundreds of times bigger than it is? And I looked at that and I thought, wow. Now, to me, that is the miracle of it all. Not necessarily the beauty and the ring around it, and that was awesome, wasn't it, Carl, to see that? But how could this happen? I think it's God showing his glory. I think it's God, some of you may not like this, but showing off. Scripture tells us he is a jealous God, and he wants glory for himself. And so I looked at that eclipse, and I thought about that, and I thought, wow, we're preaching on the book of Jonah, chapter 2, the last half of chapter 2, and that really is what the book of Jonah is about. Not about the fish, not about God disciplining Jonah necessarily, or getting Jonah out of trouble when he gets so far down that he doesn't know where to go. It's about God wanting to glorify himself. And isn't that the case in our lives? And how often do we miss it as we look at the solar eclipse and see so many other things other than the glory of God? And I'm sure many of you did as you looked at that thought of the glory of God and how God is amazing and how he can do those types of things. We know that by experience. We sing songs about being saved, and how often do we take that for granted? You imagine what it takes to save a soul? One. And I look around and I see multiple ones. And it's all about God, isn't it? Showing off himself, wanting glory for himself. And I know there have been many, many people ask the question, well, is that right? Is that fair? And I hope you were reading, hearing Pastor Brian's reading of Job 38. I love that passage where God says to Job, hey, Job, I'll tell you, I'll step aside a while. You instruct me. Tell me what you think about all this. Isn't that amazing? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But turn to Jonah chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 5 in just a moment. But I think the challenge in preaching through a series like this, when it's every few weeks, is positive and negative. The negative side of it is you forgot what I talked about a few weeks ago, right? Unless you took notes. I know that because I'm human too, and I probably would as well. The positive thing is we can go back and rehearse a little bit, and it's not so laborious to do so when it's been weeks in between, and we won't do too much of that. But I think we understand Jonah's condition at this point in life. He's run from God. God told him to go to Nineveh, preach to those who needed him. And isn't that just like God? He loves people and cares about people, but it really is all about him. He wants people to know him. That amazes me. That amazes me. How many hymns and songs have been written about that? You know, why would God love a worm like me, a sinner such as I? I don't have an answer to that. I don't. And I don't think Scripture gives us a clear indication as to why he would do what he did. He just does. And we're the recipients of that wonderful love of God. What a miracle in itself that it is. But here Jonah is running from the very thing that God wants to do, and that is to glorify himself. I don't know that he knows that. He just knows that God wants him to do something that he doesn't want to do. Now, we've never been in that situation, I'm sure, right? Where God says, go there, do this, speak to this person. We said, nope, I'm not doing it. Sure we have. We all have. At That's a very uncomfortable situation to be in, but that's where Jonah finds himself. And of course, we know the story, and we like the story in chapter 1, don't we? It could be a made-for-movie TV special or of some kind, where Jonah is in this most precarious situation, and they determine that it's him, through his own testimony, that has caused this turmoil on this ship, and so they toss him overboard. God prepares a fish to swallow up Jonah, and it obeys his command since he created it in the first place. And there is Jonah. And a few weeks ago, we talked about in the first few verses that he got to the place in his life as he's running from God, and God chastises him and disciplines him and puts him in this position in life, that he feels very underwhelmed and overwhelmed. And here he is in a situation where it is dire, to say the least. He has this feeling when he says he feels like that he has been expelled from the sight of God. And we mentioned this, what that must feel like. Maybe you've been there when you feel like God has separated himself from you, and you ask this question in some form or another, as many have asked, God, where are you? That must be how Jonah is feeling at this point in his life. But he says in the middle of verse 4, chapter 2 of Jonah, and I underlined this and highlighted it, nevertheless, did you see that word? Nevertheless, even though I'm in this predicament, even though I'm in this situation in life, even though I look around and there is no hope, and besides, I feel like God has literally cut me off and separated himself from me. Now, I don't know when Jonah realized that he actually had done that to God. But now he has the feeling of the reverse, that God now has done that to him, and God has cut himself off from Jonah. Books have been written about that. Is it possible for that to happen to a believer? It did here. At least Jonah felt like it was. The situation he found himself in, being cut off, being expelled from the presence of God. He doesn't say relationship, he says from the presence of God. That must be an odd experience. Now, I was never expelled from school. Any of you ever expelled from? Don't. No, you don't have to admit it. Now, I almost was in my senior year of high school. I did a lot of gambling in high school. And we were caught gambling, and it was about 6 weeks before graduation. They almost expelled me, but God in his mercy did wonderful things, and I wasn't. But I knew friends that were, and it is a bad, bad feeling. If you've ever been separated from anything, a person or school or anything, it's a bad feeling. But spiritually, it doesn't compare, does it? To feel like God isn't around. To feel like that I'm alone. And that's where Jonah was. So, knowing that Jonah caused this in his own life, shall we spend an inordinate amount of time this morning or at any time in this book casting insults and condemnation toward Jonah because of his disobedience toward God? Or shall we experience with Jonah the affliction and watch God bring him back from, as he calls it, Sheol? And then plant Jonah's feet on solid ground, once again to walk in the way of the Lord. It's easy in Scripture to find guys like Jonah and Peter in the New Testament. You know, we say about Peter, that's the guy who stuck his foot in his mouth all the time spiritually, right? And well, we can pick out all kinds of points in those individuals' life and point at them and say, aha, see, they deserve it, don't they? They got themselves into this mess. Now let them get themselves out. But Jonah couldn't get himself out. He's in a condition in verse 5 where he says, I feel far away from God. Not only do I feel far away from God, but water encompassed me in verse 5 to the point of death. Now, I've never been waterboarded. I hope you haven't either. But my understanding is that's what that sense gives you, and I think that's probably what Jonah is going through. Whether it's physically or not, we know for sure spiritually that he's going through a spiritual waterboarding experience where he just feels like drips of water, little parts of water are suffocating him spiritually. And he just feels now he's been cut off from the presence of God, and it's just getting worse, if that's possible. But here Jonah is. Does he still feel like he, at this point, is in Sheol, a place that was dreaded because it meant the end of physical life on earth and the beginning of the unknown dark state? That's what most of those individuals in the Old Testament believed. And Job, I think, in Job chapter 10, describes it well. And when he talks about this place in life, when he thought to himself, would he not let my few days alone? Can you imagine that? Think about that. Job 10, he says, could God not just leave me alone for a while? I'm going to guess that Job felt cut off from God too. He doesn't describe it as Jonah does, but interesting things that he had to say. Withdraw from me, Job says, that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. Job chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. The land of utter gloom is darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. How in the world can darkness shine? Now you get the picture of where Jonah feels like he is. We say so-and-so is in a bad place. Well, if we're in a bad place at certain points in our life, or we know someone is, Jonah's in an ultra bad spot in life. He says in verse 5 that he is encompassed by water to the point of death. Feels really close to being separated and going to this place that he would call Sheol, as Job did, a place of utter darkness that shines like the darkness. The condition of not being in control of his situation in verse 5. Would you say that would be the case here with Jonah? The psalmist cries out in distress in Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. And he says, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. David running for his life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Many writers in the Old Testament had that feeling. His head was wrapped by weeds. Have you ever tried to imagine that? How mentally and physically challenging this must have been for Jonah in his life? You know, it's amazing that human beings can, you've heard the old saying, can tolerate a lot, they can take a lot. Yesterday, I was helping my son, and I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I tend to hit my head on a lot of things in life, physically, I mean. And I was downstairs in his basement working, and it's one of these big black pipes that most of us have in our old homes. And I turned around and whacked my head. I mean, it hurt. And yes, I do have a place, both a bump and a cut, to prove it. And I thought to myself how tough really the human body is. And we can take a lot. But you know, mentally, most of us struggle. I do. With things in life, spiritual things in life, when I'm struggling, it just compounds itself, doesn't it? And that's where I see Jonah. It's just getting worse and worse, and now it's starting to work on his mind. It's not just physical anymore. And I'm sure we sit or stand here and we all relate, don't we? Whether it is because of our own decisions, or we say our own fault, or outside interference in our lives. And here Jonah is. He's descended, you might say, in chapter 2, verse 6, the first part of this verse, you might say he's descended to the netherworld. You know, that's a word we don't hear anymore, but we know what it means, don't we? A place where no one wants to go. When he sank as far as he could go, he felt imprisoned, as it were the bars of the earth that were shut behind him. And just in case we get the idea that this only happens to people that are disobedient, you know, those people that are running from God, and they shouldn't do that, you know. That's not the case. Things like this in life happen to Christians that are bopping along, living for God, loving Jesus, doing their own thing, as we say, and can look at their lives and say, I've done nothing to deserve this. As Pastor Brian read chapter 38, I'm reminded that probably in the book of Job, when it comes to historical literature, there's no Bible book that wrestles so earnestly with the problem of suffering and evil as does the book of Job, and certainly, in my opinion, no chapter in Scripture can match Job's response to what happens to him. Now, if you read the book of Job, Job is certainly, in his response, not a model spiritual citizen. Now, I'm not going to throw any stones. Amen? Because either I've been there, and if I haven't, I will be. When Pastor Brian read this, I thought this was really cool. You know, that's how we used to talk when I was growing up, you know, teenagers. Remember, guys? This is really cool. This is really cool. This is really cool passage of Scripture. Job 38. You read the book of Job and then stop at chapter 38 and really soak this in, and we all will begin to understand what this really means. But Job, a wealthy landowner who had it all, and then he had his faith severely tested as he lost it all, and not as a result of any disobedience to God. We don't find that anywhere in the book of Job, that what happened to him happened because he did something like Jonah did, running from God, not wanting to obey God. It happened, as we know, in the very first part of Job, because Satan came to him and said, hey, I noticed your servant Job. Or actually, God said to Satan, have you noticed not my servant Job? And so we know that all happened because of that, not because of something that Job did or didn't do. But during the end of God's dealings in this storyline of Job, there's a moment here in chapter 38 that God has with Job that certainly is one of the most personal moments, I would think, between two people in the Bible, in the entire Scriptures. And I certainly don't want to read this again because Pastor Brian read it, but I love what God says in chapter 38, verse 3, I think it is. When God, in essence, says, hey, Job, I'll tell you what, let's flip the script here. He says, now gird up your loins in verse 3 like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Now think about that for a moment. It's like God of the universe looking at a human being that was so destitute that he didn't know if up was down and down was up, left was right and right was left. He had no idea what was going on in his life, but he knew he was suffering. And at the end of this book here, he says, okay, now let's have a seat here, and I'll tell you what. You tell me what you think about all of this. And then he proceeds, as Pastor Brian read, to talk about, hey, Job, were you here when I created all this? When I put the stars in place and the solar system in place, and you know, I look up at the solar eclipse and I can't help but think of that. That God would say to me this week when I'm looking up at that, Rob, you think that's amazing? You really think that's something? Were you here when I did all of this? And I read this, and I read other passages in the Scripture, and I think, God's full of himself. And he is. He wants glory. And you say, that sounds weird. That sounds strange. He wants glory. He wants to be glorified. And no, God is not full of himself, but that's the vernacular of the day, I guess. You get the point. And I think as I read the book of Jonah, I get that point too. It's not about the fish. Don't get caught up in all of that. It's not about God disciplining him. Don't get caught up in all of that. All of that's very important, but that's not what this is all about. This is about God sending Jonah to the Ninevites so that they might come to know a holy God, and he then would be glorified. That's what this is all about. And how many times in life do I miss that? And realize that none of this has ever been about me, nor will it ever be, nor you either. And so when God wants me to do something, it's for his glory. And let me ask a question. Is there anything that any of us can see that's wrong with that? If I have a problem with that, I've got a big problem. Because that's what all of Scripture is about. Have you ever thought about this? I have many times. I am sure you have. When I ask that question, I think every human being, every Christian has thought about this. Why would God create a perfect individual? That individual fall away from God, sin and fall away from God, and he condemn him to eternal punishment. Anybody want to tackle that? Would you like to give me a spiritual answer to that? I'm going to guess that none of us want to step up to the plate. I mean, I'm not saying that because I know none of you will, but I don't think I would, except to say that it was all to glorify God. Now, I'm not going to parse that and break it down. I can't. But I know he's always after glory. And you know what? He deserves it. Amen? He deserves it. And there are a lot of people who think that that's a terrible view on life. Well, if it is, it's biblical, I think, according to the Scriptures. And that's what this is all about with Jonah. But nonetheless, here he is, right? We may know God wants the glory for what he's doing in my life, and I probably don't understand what's going on in my life. And I'm going to feel like Jonah here. Not only does he feel all of these things that we talked about this week and a few weeks ago, but now he feels like he's incarcerated. You ever been in jail? Now, see, I'm unloading everything. Now, I was in prison twice. No, I was, but not, you know, for gambling. None of that. I did some ministry with the Chuck Colson Ministry. It's a name of the past that many of you may remember, and traveled a little bit and did some death row prison ministry, several prisons throughout the country. And the first time that I was locked down, not once, but twice, and three times, and four times, and five times on death row, that is an eerie feeling. But I knew I was going to get out. And these men that we were going to minister to and share the love of Jesus, they didn't. Some of them knew they would years from now, but I don't think Jonah thought he would ever. Now, how would you like to be in that position in life? and try to figure out mentally all that's going on, like Jonah is, wherever he is, whatever's going on in Jonah's life, how would you like to be in that position where you feel like the bars surrounded you? They weren't just clanging shut behind you so you couldn't go that way. They were all around him. That's how he felt. Must have been the way the Apostle Paul felt when he calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, being afflicted in every way. And there's another individual that was afflicted so much in life to the point where he was depressed and he didn't bring virtually any of it on himself. Or similar to being afflicted on every side, front, behind, left, and right, and probably top and bottom. I can't imagine no rest for the spirit, he would say in 2 Corinthians 2:13. Jonah had descended at the end of chapter 6, or the middle of chapter 6, to the bottom. Descended to the pit. And now we're going to have a little uptick. He starts to think somewhere along the line, God, in you, there must be hope. And he says, but thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Wow. In a situation that is utterly hopeless. I don't know if anything in the scripture that paints this picture that Jonah could paint of hopelessness. Unless it might be a person that is lost and sees no sign of hope. I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to even try to imagine that. But the sons of Korah in Psalm 88, they relate. These words are written from Psalm 88, for my soul has had enough troubles. Isn't that amazing? Enough. No more, God. No more. Uncle, whatever. No more. That's what they said. My soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. That's what they said. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. Sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? But it's not. It's another group of individuals. I have become like a man without strength. Wow. Jonah in verse 7, even though he says at the end of chapter 6, and we don't know where this placement is as far as verses. Jonah is probably, as I said a few weeks ago, probably writing this, or a scribe is writing this based on Jonah's testimony after the fact. It doesn't change anything. I'm sure while he's in the fish's stomach, he doesn't have a tablet on scribing, writing things down and saying, hey, when this all gets over, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to go on a media trail. I'm going to write me a book. I'm sure that's not happening. So he's probably recalling this afterwards. And he says, while I was fainting away, he was going down for the third time. Anybody ever almost drown? I mean, swimming? My sister was 13 years old, and I'll never forget this. You ever have situations in life, and I don't know why this is, but you probably do, where you can remember things, it's like a movie, and you could recount every detail, and I'm not really good at recounting details in my life, my past years. But this one, I could see just about every detail. My sister was 13 years old. We were swimming hole. We didn't have swimming pools where we grew up. We had swimming holes in the creek or river or wherever it was, and she got in the deep end, and literally, you know, you hear that phrase, going down for the third time. She was going down for the third time, and I can see this. I can see this just like it happened right there. This guy comes screaming down. He must have been 18 or 20 years old, fast as he could go. Out of all these kids that are in the pool, we didn't even notice that she was drowning. He saw that and sprinted and dove. You know, it's like 100 feet, you know. No, not 100. I'm just Just making that up, you know, adding, embellishing the movie a little bit. But boy, it sure did seem like it, you know what I mean? And he dove in, pulled her out, saved her life. This is Jonah. Going down for the third time. And as he and anybody else that has almost drowned, you don't know that anyone else is around to save you. You're not thinking that way. And that must have been the mental side of Jonah. This is it. This is the end. And then he remembered the Lord's Prayer. You ever read the Lord's Prayer? It's really not his prayer, you know that, right? He's just instructing his disciples how to pray. I did a little study on this some time ago, actually, and really forced myself to look into it. But you know the Lord's Prayer, right? What we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then you're recite. Somebody asks you to recite that in a service somewhere, and the first thought, if you're old enough, is to go, oh my goodness, I wonder if it's going to be from the King James Bible or another translation, and there's words in there that don't match, and, you know, trespass and all this stuff, and I'm going to blow it. But we all know the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Do you know when you break down the Lord's Prayer, you know what it's all about? Our Father, which art in heaven, holy. It's all about God's holiness. It's what Jesus' disciples were trying to learn. Not a rote prayer. And how we look forward someday to being a part of his kingdom, the Holy One. And how we desire his will to be done, and how grateful we are for what he provides us, especially our salvation. And how blessed we are to have our sins forgiven and to be protected from evil. I think that's going through Jonah's mind. I do. I think the Lord's Prayer is going through Jonah's mind, and he remembers the Lord in verse 7, and when his soul was about to sink into the night of death, he thought that he could talk to God. It's called the mercy and grace in action, folks. So somewhere in this whole process, Jonah says, hey, I got to talk to you, God. We got to have a conversation here. All of this was happening while Jonah was where? In the deep. Far down as he could go. And there was no place but up into the hands of the Lord. And before Jonah could truly feel free to obey God, his heart needed to be clear of any empty vanities. And you know, I want to see this, right? This is a point in the story. I don't really care about the fish, what size it was, how it gulped him down, or any of that kind of stuff. Now, this is just me. I want to see this part of the book of Jonah. I'd rather see this than when he actually goes to Nineveh and preaches and thousands of people get saved. That's a glorious time, isn't it? When this eventually happens in the book of Jonah, long way around the mountain or under the sea, so to speak, but God eventually gets it done. Oh, how he struggles with us. Oh, how he struggles with me. But I want to see this. I mean, he's going to confess here. He's going to admit some of his struggles and some of his faults, and he knows that if he ever gets out of his predicament here, he's going to go. There's no doubt in his mind. He is going to go to Nineveh. Can he go there and preach to these people knowing that he has things in his own life that would hinder that yet again? Wow. And here he is. He says, those who regard vain idols or empty vanities, Jonah is saying, is a cause for unfaithfulness to God, and that will create a hindrance to the pathway that God has for Jonah, and he knows it. You see, I can't imagine that all of this is occurring while he's down under the sea. (laughs) But I think it's like looking at the solar eclipse and seeing only what we want to see, right? Or what someone else wants us to see. And so Jonah is in this predicament, and God says, hey, I want you out of here, and I want you to go to Nineveh. But there's some things in Jonah's heart and mind that needed to be cleared up before he knew he was even able to do this. I wonder if he's thinking of the opportunity he missed by not going to Nineveh in the first place. That does go through a person's mind. The psalmist requested that his eyes be turned from vanities, that he be revived in God's ways. This is Jonah. Well, now Jonah unloads his thoughts and his feelings. It's about that time. Hey, Jonah, what do you think about all this? It says in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to thee, God. I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. When he began to remember the Lord's faithfulness, and he began to talk to him about it, then he could begin to express his gratitude to him. And that is exactly what God wanted Jonah to do in the first place. That's it. Just do what I tell you to do, and things will be okay between you and I. And I will be glorified, which is the most important thing. Psalm 116, verse 17 and 18, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Remember somebody else in the book of Jonah, first chapter, that made vows? Who was that? Sailors did. Now, I'm going to guess that was one of those things where it's a little bit different than Jonah. Jonah knew as he made this vow to God, he's going to have to keep it. I'm not sure the sailors felt that way. I mean, they made vows. God, if you'll get me out of this situation, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And that's not what Jonah's about here. This is serious. He knows he's going to have to keep this. And I don't think he's praying it to be saved, right? He's praying it because he's turned the corner. He knows where he is now. He knows who God is. And he wants to do what God tells him to do. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Don't ever miss that. I know this may sound harsh, but don't ever speak of salvation as being yours. Ever. It's not. Doesn't belong to you. You had nothing to do with it, and I didn't either. And again, I know that sounds harsh, but it's the Lord's. And that's where Jonah has come now to his life. He said, Lord, this is what I think he's thinking. If you physically save me or not, I want to acknowledge you. Now, I hope that you would, right? We pray, may the blessings of God be upon me, and I hope they are. You know, I heard one guy pray, I hope they are. I hope that what God thinks about me and what I receive is good. I mean, Jonah wants to be saved, if he wouldn't be human. But this is what his prayer is. He would now, with the voice of thanksgiving, speak of the salvation that belongs to God. Now, Jonah's going to sacrifice to God. He's going to give to God. He's going to do whatever God wants him to do. Evidently, somewhere in this process, Jonah made a commitment to God. He ran from it, and now it was time to make it right with God, and he did. I know we don't have time for this, but would you make a note? Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. Has this to say in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, a vow that is made to God should be paid on time. And I want to mention this in a moment, something else about the book, not the book of Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, which is very close. And earlier the soldiers, as I mentioned, made vows, but we're not really sure they meant to keep those anyway, but Jonah did. Jonah now understands that salvation is from the Lord, not only for himself, but for the Ninevites as well. and he's ready to go. David agrees with Jonah in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. An abrupt change in Jonah's heart is about to take place. It's in the process of taking place. Jonah experiences the great power of God in verse 10. And we like this, right? This is a part of the movie that we'd like to see, right? How far, right, does Jonah travel when the fish spits him out? Now, come on. You want to know, right? The inquisitive mind wants to know. How far did he travel from when the fish spit him out to when he thuds on the land, right? I'd say that doesn't really matter, but in a way it does. I think that's a miracle that that happened. Number one, that the fish could do it. Number two, that Jonah could survive it. But what he had been through already was a miracle, so what does it matter? He commands the fish in verse 10, which he created in the first place, and it vomits. I think that's interesting. Now, God could have used other words. Now, come on. Especially, we're in church here. He could use other words. I think he intended to use that. Because that is exactly what Jonah had created in his own life. And you know, that's what sin does. That's what disobedience does in our life when we run from God and don't do what it's vomit. You say, come on, man, it's almost lunchtime. God hears Jonah's prayer, though, and responds with mercy, and there goes Jonah. What the human, I like this. I didn't coin this. I borrowed it. I borrowed this. I love it. It's one of those things where you wish you could come up with this. It says, what the human refused to do in obedience, the created creature did willingly the first time. God said, vomit Jonah out. It did it. People who experience affliction in life through no fault of their own, I mentioned this earlier, and I want to close with this. Because it's so easy to think if I'm experiencing difficult times in my life, it's because I've done something that God is not happy with. And as I mentioned earlier, that's not always the case. But I want to mention the book of Lamentations. It has five chapters. Five chapters. Chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 all have 22 verses. Now, this is a short book, sort of like the book of Jonah. It's a short book. Right smack in the middle is one chapter, chapter 3. You want to guess how many verses are in there? 66 verses. And I was reading through there, and I had to ask myself, because I was going to use a reference from the book of Lamentations. I'm looking at all of this, and I'm thinking, why? Why have such short chapters, all of them the same? Now, this is really, the book of Lamentations really is written in poetic format. But why have those so similar and exact amount of verses? And granted, none of this was written in verses. You know, they were added not really that long ago, but they're similar in length. And then you got this right smack in the middle, all of these verses. And I started reading that. I would love to get into this. I'd love to actually preach a series on this someday, because chapter 3 is phenomenal. Jeremiah begins, would you turn there, and we'll close with this. If you can find it, Isaiah, Jeremiah, okay, Lamentations, some of you already beat me to the punch. Got it. And if you can't find it, that's okay, but if you can, it will benefit you, I promise. But chapter 3, Jeremiah starts this out. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I'm a man who has seen affliction. I don't know, I've written poems. Any of you ever, I've written several poems actually. None of them have ever been published, I don't really care. But I've written a few poems. I don't think I've ever started any of my poems out, or even the middle of it, talking about affliction. But he starts this part of this out, this long 63 chapter verse about affliction. And he talks about that for just a short while. And you know what the rest of the verse, chapter is about? The rest of this long chapter, most of it, is about the hope of relief in God's mercy. Read it sometime. It will encourage you. And that's what God is all about. His mercy he wants to extend to all of us. And you know why? So that he might be glorified in everything. Let's pray. Father, sometimes in life, we're requesting from you, as we pray to you, relief. Because we've been running. And something in life that you want us to do, and we don't want to do it. And so we make a move to get away from your presence. But sometimes that affliction runs into us. We're serving you and doing what you've asked us to do, and we're being faithful to you. And the affliction, as Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, it finds us. It locates us, pinpoints us, and becomes part of our life. But in any of those situations, whether it's brought on by something that we've done, not done, we pray that we would pray as Jonah prayed in chapter 2, verse 4, nevertheless, we know that you are a God of mercy, and the one that provides relief. Amen.